chatting, so I hate to interrupt all this. Good morning, everybody. Thank you, Mr. Micah. We are in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, and we're really excited to be studying God's Word together with you all. Karen and I have talked about the next few chapters are some of our favorites. There's some really cool things that the writer and the Holy Spirit does in this section, and so we're excited to get into those. Not to say that the first nine chapters were not valuable, because there's some really cool stuff that we've studied thus far, but we're really excited to get into that this morning. Before we do, I'll go ahead and open this up with a word of prayer. God, our Father, we are so thankful to be together this morning. Thank you for a place for us to gather and open your word together and let you speak to us your truth and your wisdom. We're so thankful for everyone safely being here, and we're looking forward to offering up to you worship with full hearts and sincerity. Thank you so much for your son Jesus and for the superior covenant that he has brought to all of us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We will go ahead and read the entirety of chapter 10, but this morning, if we can get through the first 18 verses, I will be very pleased. We are kind of wrapping up this breakdown. We've been in this third section now since halfway through chapter 4. Dealing with the new, better order of things under the high priesthood of Jesus, we're talking about the new covenant made under better promises with a better tabernacle, a better high priest. And we just finished in chapter 9 talking about it alluded to, and we're going to talk about it more in depth here, a better sacrifice. There was a different kind of blood shed to institute this new covenant. At the end of chapter 10, he's going to start delving into, and it's one of the reasons it's our favorites, is a lot of really practical application. He's made all these very compelling points, putting together these building blocks. He's going to summarize it all in chapter 10 here, and then go, so what? What does it mean for us? Therefore, what should we be doing, and how should we be living? And so I'm excited to get into that with all of you. So to begin, Bob, if you would be willing, we're just going to have him read through chapter 10.
Okay, I'll be reading through in the NET Bible. For the law possesses a shadow of the good things to come, but not the reality itself, and is therefore completely unable, by the same sacrifices offered continually, year after year, to perfect those who come to worship. For otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers would have been purified once for all, and so have no further consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year after year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Whole burnt offerings and sin offerings you took no delight in. Then I said, here I am. I have come, it is written of me in the scroll of the book, to do your will, O God." When he says above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor did you take delight in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he says, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first to establish the second. By this will we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands day after day serving and offering the same sacrifices again and again, sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, where he is now waiting until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are made holy. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will establish with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will inscribe them on their minds." Then he says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no longer." Now, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the fresh and living way that he inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in the assurance that faith brings, because we have had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. And let us hold unwaveringly to the hope that we confess, for the one who made the promise is trustworthy. And let us take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works, not abandoning our own meetings, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one each other, and even more so because we see the day drawing near. For if we deliberately keep on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, no further sacrifice for sins is left for us, but only a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's enemies. Someone who rejected the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much greater punishment do you think that person deserves, who has contempt for the Son of God and profanes the blood of the covenant that made him holy and insults the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when you endured a harsh conflict of suffering after you were enlightened. At times you were publicly exposed to abuse and afflictions, and at other times you came to share with others who were treated in that way. For in fact, you shared the sufferings of those in prison, and you accepted the confiscation of your belongings with joy, because you knew that you certainly had a better and lasting possession. So do not throw away your confidence, because it has great reward. For you need endurance in order to do God's will, and so receive what is promised. For just a little longer, and he who is coming will arrive and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will take no pleasure in him. But we are not among those who shrink back and thus perish, but we are among those who have faith and preserve their souls.
Thank you so much, Bob. I apologize if you guys were following here on the slide. Hopefully you were just doing it from your own Bibles, but I missed the section. So I'm not trying to remove any of the text of the Word of God. I just missed a few verses. Thank you for reading through that chapter. Let's start back at the beginning of chapter 10. And start with this question. What, as we think back of the last couple of chapters, what key points has the author been making regarding the priesthood of Aaron, the tabernacle, really the whole law of Moses? What are some of those key points? And what is an argument that he uses here to kind of draw some of this into application? We've been talking about the priesthood and the tabernacle and all of that. What are some points? We've got a hand right here, and then David over here. I think David's ready.
Christ is better.
Christ is better. Yeah,
that's really the theme of the whole book.
It's true. But Christ is better. Yep. He's a better priest, made on better promises, a better tabernacle. Yeah.
It was insufficient. It had to be done over and over and over yearly.
Yes.
That's no more.
Yes, it is insufficient. So, and again, we keep making this point because I don't want us to forget. It was not worthless. It was not terrible because it was given by God, right? The sacrificial system, the law of Moses, God-given, but it wasn't sufficient. It wasn't enough. And the reason he comes to that point is really the argument that he uses here in these first few verses is, if it were everything we needed, it wouldn't have to keep being offered over and over again. If it were sufficient, that priest would have done it once, and then we would have been done. But the fact that it is repeated means it's not enough. Bob?
He begins this chapter by saying the law possesses a shadow,
yes,
of the good things to come, and not the reality.
Yes.
And I think that's a theme that's been through the whole book as well, that which was old, it was not, it was perfect in that it was from God. It met its design purpose.
Correct.
But it was a shadow.
Yes.
It wasn't the real thing. The real thing was to come, and it pointed to that. Other passages, you know, talk about it being a schoolmaster and that type of thing to direct us to Christ and his covenant.
Yes.
And so, yeah, the shadow, it did its purpose, but it did not complete God's full purpose.
Yeah.
But that was by design.
And that was by design. This is an imperfect parallel, but how many of us are trying to encourage our children or people that we know who spend too much time on social media or on the internet? They're interacting with people on a level, but is it reality? Is it real? I mean, we're able to put goggles on now and see in every direction, and we're seeing a artificially created world that looks like reality, but is it real? No, I would much rather be in the real thing. And we understand the dangers of falling in love with the manufactured copy of the thing rather than the real thing. Again, not a perfect parallel. There was benefit of this thing, but it was a shadow. And he comes out and says it. He talks about the true form of these realities. The thing that we're now making a comparison to is the shadow and the real. Yep.
It was, as we've talked about before, it's temporary. It met the need at the time, but
yes,
it was always meant to be replaced.
It was always meant to be replaced. And so this wasn't God setting up the law of Moses and going, this is what I hope for my people. Oh, man, they're really messing this up. This isn't working. Ah, I'm going to have to fall back to plan B. That was not the law of Moses. The law of Moses was a preparatory thing to introduce them to concepts and ideas and practices so that when the real plan showed up, they would go, oh, I've seen this before. I know what this is. So these are some of the things that we have been talking about over the last couple of chapters. Was there another hand? No. But he asks this rhetorical question in verse 2. Would they have ceased to be offered since the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? If it were perfect, the answer is yes, it would have ceased to be offered. They would have done the thing, it would have been enough, and yet by design, you can see the fact that because it's offered over and over, it is not sufficient. Why is that? What were they offering? Because we're going to get into this conversation a little more deeply. Specifically, what was being offered?
It refers to the blood of bulls and goats.
Yes, animal blood. Animal blood for the sins of human beings. Yeah, Micah.
Yeah, it highlights, especially in the Old Testament, the necessity of physical perfection of the sacrifice. But,
yes.
But it's of an animal that is incapable of temptation and
yeah,
therefore of sin. And so it is not perhaps spiritually perfect in that essence.
Yeah. So you've got, we know from the Genesis account, human beings were created differently than the rest of creation. They were made specifically in God's image, it says. We were made with a moral capacity that animals do not have. So when human beings made moral choices contrary to God, broke his law, ignored and his commandments and rebelled against him, to take an animal that can't make choices like that, that has no concept of morality, and say its blood is equal to this offense. Again, it wasn't a mistake. God did design it that way, but it was never intended to be fully sufficient. And he says it outright in verse 4. It's impossible. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And he says in verse 3 that there was this reminder of sins every year. Actually, before I move on to that, let's make this point. The reason why it worked for the people at that time, God designed it to be this way, and it was enough for the moment, but not ultimately sufficient. What did the people do with the animal before they killed it? Yeah. So the sinner would bring that offering into the tabernacle, bring it before the priest, and the sinner would put his own hand on the animal as the priest then slit the throat. As if to say, I'm imputing onto that animal the sins that caused this. We see a similar practice with the idea of the scapegoat, and that was done for the whole people, right? They would put the sins, in a way, symbolically on that animal and then send it off away from the people. But that was never going to be fully sufficient. Human sin required human blood, human life, in order to atone for it. And so this was not going to be enough. But there's this reminder of sins every year. We're going to come back to this. I realize now my notes for that are specifically, as we mentioned it in verse 17, what that meant, that there was a reminder of sins every year. But here, before we move on to 5 through 10, yep, we've got Bob.
Well, by design, they had to continue to do that year by year.
Yes.
And that's the way God ordained it from the beginning of all of this.
Yeah.
Year by year. And so it was not designed to be one for all, like the sacrifice of Jesus was designed to be one for all.
Yeah. And we've talked about this, but we do have to square all of this, comparing the inferior to the superior, with the idea that God did say in the Old Testament that their sins were forgiven. It wasn't that, oh, those poor people for all those generations, they never really had true forgiveness. No, they did. And that was possible because God, who doesn't abide in time like we do, can see the end from the beginning in a way that we don't on this plane, knew that eventually the sacrifice that would be sufficient in the death of his son would be offered, and therefore these animal sacrifices actually had the meaning that was necessary. So let's make sure that we don't talk of it in a way of, you know, oh, they didn't actually have forgiveness in their lifetime. They did. Read the Psalms. You know that they did. But it was in view of what would come through Christ. In verses 5 through 10, who does the author of Hebrews quote here? And what's the application he's making from this particular passage? You can use a little reference there in your Bible if you don't know it by heart. David? A Psalm of David. And before we go and read that Psalm of David, what's interesting about how he quotes it here in Hebrews? We've teased this, but this right here is pretty fascinating to me. Who does he quote here in verse 5, Bob?
Well, it's presented to us in Hebrews that it's the Messiah that's saying this, that it's Christ.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah, so this is a commentary on David's Psalm that he was speaking of the Christ to his
come. Yeah. He says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then he quotes something from King David. Hold on. You try to pull that in English class, and your teacher would go, can I see your references, please? I think you... is this a mistake? And we've talked about this, but this is actually the first time that, and correct me if maybe I've missed one, where he attributes an Old Testament passage to Jesus himself, which I find fascinating. He has already, and he'll do it again in this chapter, attribute it, he does it in verse 15, to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes some Old Testament author. Sometimes he attributes it to God. Sometimes he attributes it to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he attributes it to the man who penned it. Here he attributes it to Jesus. What are we to make of all of that?
It's definitely inspired.
It's all the same author. It's definitely inspired. And the fact that the Hebrew writer can say, Jesus said this, and we can go back and go, well, actually, David said that. You're right. Because John chapter 1, how is Jesus described in John chapter 1? He is the Word in bodily form. So when the Word in bodily form speaks, he is speaking of what he wrote, of what he said back there. And so again, I'll make the point, anyone who wants to devalue the written word, you have to square that with John chapter 1, where you are devaluing Christ himself, or the Holy Spirit, or God the Father, and we must never do that. Because it actually took physical form in the man of Jesus, and so the word is powerful. So what's the point he's making? He takes us back here to this section, Psalm chapter 40. I wish for time that we had the time to read the whole psalm. I would encourage you to do that on your own time. Specifically, he quotes from verses 6 through 8, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted." So I'm reading from the Old Testament here. "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." So what's the point that the Hebrew author is making here? Why bring up this passage? It is better to obey than sacrifice. Is this the first? Yes, it's about the heart, right? Is this the first time God has introduced this concept? Everybody do this. No, this is not New Testament. Oh, suddenly God wants our heart. No, a group of us are studying through 1 Samuel at Panera, and just a few chapters from where we were at, he tells this to Samuel tells this to Saul when Saul makes a sacrifice, but it was not his to make, that God wants our heart behind what we do in service to him. And so if we do all the things and we fulfill all the commandments, but our heart's not in it, we're not really sincere, we don't really believe it, or we still would rather do our own will, but we go ahead and do what God says, that is not acceptable to God. And that is a point that's made in that passage, but what is he really hold on to? What's the point that the author of Hebrews is making here based on this passage? In the light of saying, this is what Jesus said.
In verses 8 and following, he puts the wording and the phrasing of this quotation and emphasizes the significance. First, he emphasizes that God had no pleasure in the sacrifice itself, and then follows that up by saying, what I'm going to do is do your will and have the heart of faith and obedience. And he says, the way in which that is written, the sacrificial system is going to be replaced through Jesus.
Yes. Yeah, so when you read verse 7 and you read it, Jesus is saying this, right? I said, so Jesus is saying, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So you're right, Micah, in verse 8, He kind of rearranges it a little bit. You've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Adequate for the time, but never fully sufficient. And then he, Christ, added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." So the whole purpose of God preparing a body for him in verse 5, "You've prepared a body for me so that I will use that thing in your service." This is what Jesus is saying. And so that's going to set up the rest of this. How did Jesus use that body in the service of God? Well, he lived a sinless life. So in all of his earthly experience, he never forsook God or broke his commandments. And then he offered that body and allowed that body to be destroyed. Bob?
I think he's bringing up also here another instance of where the sacrifices are going to be changed. So that's a different change in the law.
Yeah.
What was old was old. The new is different. There's one and for all instead of day by day. Similar to other things that he has said concerning the priesthood, the law had to be changed. The law had to be fulfilled so that a new high priest could be established. And so again, here's another emphasis on why. The old law was important. Mm-hmm. It had a purpose, and it still teaches us many things. But we're under a new covenant with Jesus.
Yeah. And it's important to note here that when it says you did not desire sacrifices and offerings, and it says as much in Psalm 40 and verse 6, it's not to be taken as an absolute statement. God never desired sacrifices and offerings. Is that true? Of course it's not true. He was the one who gave it to his people on Mount Sinai and literally said, "Do this, it will be a pleasing aroma to me," right? What he's doing is, honestly, using a kind of hyperbole to emphasize what God wanted even more, what God wanted most of all. And so if you're just going to offer sacrifices without the right kind of heart, it is worthless to me. But I would much rather you have the right kind of heart when you offer this to me. But you're right, the point that you're making, Bob, the way that we offer to God and what specifically we offer to God is now different than what the Jewish people offered under that law. We're not killing any animals this morning. We don't have any plans on that. That's not part of this law. But do we still offer sacrifices to God under the law of Jesus? Absolutely we do. They look different. The offerings and the sacrifices look different, but we still offer them, and it's still required that we have the right kind of heart. Ryan?
And from the Jewish perspective, I can imagine the difficulty they would have giving up this, because this was how they not drew near in the sense that Hebrews is talking about. This is how they approached the Lord. I'm sure there was a lot of ceremony, there was a lot of emotion, there was a lot of just value that they put on the sacrificial system. And then to the point that, and God gave so much emphasis that, okay, this is how I become righteous, is through the sacrifice. We can do the same thing with our sacrifice if we overemphasize like our aspect of it and not just the obedient will. That's what God wants from us as well.
Yeah. If you remember how Paul refers to his fellow Jewish countrymen in the book of Romans, he says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Man, they are on fire for him. They believe genuinely, sincerely that what they're offering to God with the continual offering of these sacrifices is what God wants. But it's not according to knowledge. It's not actually according to what he wants anymore. And Paul, it breaks his heart when you read about it to see his countrymen not accept the new covenant. And so this is an important side issue. I don't think it's a side issue. It is not to be understood that God is solely concerned with the heart of the worshiper and no longer cares about what we offer. We mustn't go on either side of this pendulum. We mustn't go, it's all about the doing. And I've got to do exactly the right thing, and no matter what's going on in my heart or mind, as long as I do the thing, God's going to be pleased. No, he's not. And he's made that very clear from the Old Testament. Nor is it acceptable, and the point that I just made in the book of Romans illustrates this, for me to say, I'm sincere. I believe, I have faith, I love God, and I want to do what pleases him. So therefore, whatever worship I offer to him, because he knows my heart, it's therefore going to be acceptable to him. That's not what God says pleases him. In fact, just a couple chapters later here in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It is to therefore imply that there is something that is unacceptable worship. And he spends those chapters talking about things that we ought to do in addition to the heart that we need to have behind those things. Jesus said when he met with the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well, there will come a time when we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And to put one of those above the other is not according to God's will. Right here.
Because it shows a picture of incompleteness. God wanted from the beginning a relationship with us, with Adam and Eve and so forth. Our whole heart to do his will is to know him. And we've discussed that over and over again. But that's what he wants. He wants us to know him in such a way that we operate in the whole, just as he gave in the whole to us.
Yeah. Now, I don't mean to offend anyone here who maybe doesn't celebrate Christmas, but sometime in your life, you've given a gift to someone that you love, right? We're in this period right now where Karen and I are like, what do you want for Christmas? I don't know. What do you want for Christmas? I love you. I just don't know what to get you. So if I were to say, Karen, I love you so much, and I am so sincere with my love for you, so I'm going to get you a Nintendo 64 for Christmas because... I mean, listen, it's awesome, but would that demonstrate my love for Karen? No, it would not. But how many of us do that? God, I love you. I'm so sincere. And I want to do what pleases you, so I'm going to give you the worship that sounds good to me and makes me feel this way, because surely that's what you would like. God doesn't leave us to guess what will please him. God makes very clear to us the type of worship and the type of life that we ought to live that will please him, so that we don't offer him a Nintendo 64 just because we think it's what would please him. Yes, right here.
I was just going to bring up in Psalms 51, he uses almost that exact phrase, you do not desire a sacrifice or I would offer one. You don't want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. But if you keep going down at the end, then he says, then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. So it's still idea of...
Yes.
He uses that exact phrase, you don't desire it, but then later he says you do. You want it in the right spirit.
Yeah. Thank you for that. I only had part of that verse in my notes. Thank you for helping us look at the whole context of that. Someone once put it this way, worship without heart is a performance. Worship without God's authority is presumption. And I know I've been guilty of both at times, where I've done the things, but I finished singing that song and go, like, what did I just sing? My mind was doing this. Or we've done things, but I don't know that I could trace back and go, yeah, I know with certainty that that is actually what's pleasing to God. Let us not have zeal without knowledge. Anne?
That's pretty much the theme of the whole book of Malachi. And what is so scary to me about that book is how self-delusional we can be. These people were incredibly off track, and yet they're asking God, what? What? Yeah. How have we robbed you? What have we done wrong? And that is just a scary message to me, that I can do the same thing. I can be way, way off track and think I'm in a good place and not understand how, you know, I'm not pleasing God.
Yeah.
I mean, they really, really did not understand why he was not unhappy with them. And we can look at them and say, how could you not know you were displeasing God? Can people look at my life and say the same thing?
Yeah. Self-deception is really hard to detect in one's self.
It's really a lot more powerful than we want to believe.
Yeah, absolutely. We've got Bob up here.
I love Isaiah 58 here, verse 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight and holy day of the Lord honorable and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, speaking your own word, then you will delight in the Lord.
Mm.
How that ties in.
Absolutely.
It's his will that's to be done, not our own.
Yeah. So emptying ourselves, right? It is not about what I want. It is not about what I get out of this. It is not about how I feel. It's about God. He deserves all of that. He deserves all of that. And in his wisdom, he does understand that when we do the things that please him, it actually does make us feel good. And so it's worth it, but let's not get it backwards. So verses 11 through 18, I found very helpful. Someone actually pointed this out, that it kind of serves as a review over the last many chapters. And so really quickly, you're welcome to take a picture of this, or because I'll probably move faster than Silas could certainly write these notes down. Verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10 really kind of summarizes the points that he made back in chapter 9 and beginning in chapter 10. Repeated sacrifices are ineffective. Verse 12, he says that one sacrifice was effective, and Jesus then sat down. And we're going to come to that. Waiting for his reign to be complete. This is something way back in Hebrews chapter 2 we understood. So, I find this incredibly helpful. Man, time has gone so fast this morning. He's basically stacking these points back up again. This is a review class, and then he's going to make these points. He quotes again from Jeremiah. This is a passage that he has used now several times. That God now offers under this new covenant the promise to not remember their sins and their lawless deeds anymore. And he does this, there's this really great comparison. In verse 11 through 14, he reminds us again that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But now he's going to make a contrast with Jesus. But Jesus, rather than standing and repeatedly offering these sacrifices, but Jesus has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and now he sits. He sat down at the right hand of God, indicating that particular work of Jesus is done. He doesn't have to be busying himself as the priests had to do every day. I mean, their job was sun up to sun down. But Jesus came and one time for all time offered, and now he sits at the right hand of God. What is he waiting for? He's waiting for judgment day. He's waiting until that last trumpet, when all of his enemies will be made his footstool, when everything will be set right. That work is still ongoing. It's not to say that Jesus is now chilling out next to God and he's just kicking back. He's busy and active and working, but he's waiting for this event to happen. For by a single offering, he says in verse 14, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And it's this process. Those who are being set apart, made holy. because this offer that was not available truly under the old law, that I will, God says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. What does that mean? That God's not going to remember our sins anymore. This was a promise made back in the Old Testament, brought to fulfillment here in Jesus, but what does it mean? God's going to forget? What does that phrase mean? Bob?
It's not that he will forget, it will that he will no longer hold it against them.
Right.
And I think that's the concept of it. Didn't David say, my sins are ever before me? And yet he had been forgiven.
Yes.
A man after God's own heart. So God will forgive and never bring it back up.
Right.
Yes. It's gone.
So remember, back in the beginning of this chapter, he said in verse 3 that these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. I take that to mean it wasn't that God was reminded of their sins every year, but the people were. Every year, they had to bring another animal and acknowledge their own guilt. Every year, they had to go, oh, yeah, yeah, think of what I've done this year. And the conscience, we read about that in chapter 9, was never fully clean. That phrase, God remembered, is something that was used way back in Genesis 8. When Noah got out of the ark, God remembered Noah. He'd forgotten about him. He's literally one of the last human beings on the earth, and God forgot about him. No, it means that God, in his all-knowing ability, brought to the forefront of his mind Noah and the other people on the ark. In Exodus chapter 2, and verse 24, one of my favorite passages, God heard the Israelites groaning and remembered his covenant. He hadn't forgotten it, but he brought it before him. And every time this phrase is used, God remembered something, it is followed up with God then doing something about that information that he brings before him. And so the opposite is also true. That with the sacrifice of Jesus, the sins that were before him and before us, we're reminded of the things that we are guilty of. God is going to say, I'm going to take that away from the forefront of my thoughts, and I'm going to act. Following the movement of that, I am then going to act. And it's this ongoing sanctification that we receive through Jesus. And that then causes us to have a clear conscience at last. Every year, we're not brought to mind the things that we did in the previous years. How many times have we, and this is a struggle that we need to work with, how many times have we committed a sin, especially when we've sinned against somebody else, and we've gone and we've asked for forgiveness and they've offered it, but we still feel bad? And it takes us longer to forgive ourselves than even the person. That's not how God treats our sin. God doesn't go, thanks for the apology, and I'll eventually get over that. No. No. He removes it from his acknowledgement, tucks it way back there. He doesn't need to recall that ever again because it's been cleaned. We've got a hand right over here.
I can't remember which version of which translation says it, but I've heard it said, like, he blots out the sin.
Yes.
I think of, like, a Sharpie literally, like, drawing through it, erasing it, and, like, you can't see through that. Like, it's completely, it's gone.
Yeah.
It's blotted out.
Yeah. There's a lot of different ways that it's described of what God will do with our sins. He'll remove them as far as the east is from the west. Well, we live on a globe, and so you'll never meet it again. And so where a final, sufficient solution has been achieved with reference to the problem of sin, then there's no more need for a further atoning sacrifice. We don't have to, every day on the Day of Atonement, come back out with that animal and go, it's still not enough. Forgiveness has been secured in a perfect way by the one sacrifice of Jesus' one body And this eliminates the need for any subsequent sacrifices. I blasted through verses 10 through 18 there. So what has jumped out to you in those passages that we can still talk about? That's our first bell.
Craig.
Yes, Micah.
Going back a few verses with verses 5 through 7, something that just reading through the full chapter sort of popped out to me. In verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Mm-hmm. I don't know if it's the exact same wording, but at least in my translation, it uses a similar phrasing at the end of the chapter when he is quoting in Habakkuk. Now the just shall live by faith in verse 38. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And so something for us to at least maybe connect on Wednesday's class is there is still a possibility of God not taking pleasure in us. Under the Old Testament, it was possible to make a physically perfect sacrifice without having a proper spiritual attitude and heart. And then for us still today, when we shrink back, that God still finds no pleasure in that.
Found right.
That interesting.
Yeah. Bob?
And I think in these last verses, I think it's emphasized again and again the completeness of what God has done through Jesus.
Yes.
I mean, it's finished. You know, when Jesus said, it's finished.
He literally says it, yes.
It's finished.
Yeah.
And so that's what we're talking about here. God's plan has been revealed. It's finished. Everything that needed to be done for all to come to pass has been done.
Yes.
In Jesus.
Yeah. There are some that I've studied with that have a concept that Jesus' true objective when he came the first time was to set up an earthly kingdom. They use fancy phrases to describe their beliefs here, but the idea is that Jesus' first and true intention was to come down and set up an earthly kingdom, and he was thwarted, in essence, by human beings. They weren't ready for him, is what they'll say. They rejected him. And that one day they misunderstand what's talked about in the book of Revelation. One day they believe he'll come back and try again. And when he does that, he'll reign for 1,000 years. He'll finally get to do the thing that he tried to do in the first century. And what that does is it completely devalues the fact that he died on the cross on purpose. That was always the plan. Peter says it in Acts chapter 2. This was God's predetermined plan that he should die and reign as king. And it's not an either or, but the only way that Jesus was truly to become the king that we needed was actually to die. He had to shed his blood. He had to be that sacrifice. And it was all according to his plan, perfectly done, completely finished. Thank you for bringing that out. What else do we have? Are you raising your hand or are you just, no, just think, no, she's not. All right. I misunderstood the clock, so I blasted through those last few verses and now we've got some extra time. Micah?
I was looking through Zechariah the other day and a passage that sort of stood out to me in Zechariah chapter 6. There's this image of Joshua who at that point was the priest at that time, functioning both as priest and as king. And in verse 13, one of Zechariah 6, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, he shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. To the point that you were bringing out earlier, we don't really see sitting as a function of priests.
Mm-hmm.
Let alone on thrones.
Yeah.
And yet this priest whose name means God saves is alluding to Jesus, who one day will function both as priest and king, similar to what we've talked about earlier with Melchizedek.
Yeah. So. Yeah. There's this cool image. I'm not quite sure what to make of it. You are right. That was not, you don't read about priests sitting down. Those guys were busy from early in the morning to late at night. Jesus is described most often as sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, except someone sees a vision of Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you remember this? Stephen, when he's being stoned to death for his faith, for calling out the religious leaders at the time, and he sees a vision into heaven, and he sees Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's standing, which I find interesting. And I've heard a couple of different explanations of it, but I personally like the idea of Jesus seeing what his servant is doing for him and getting up to show him, I see you and I'm aware of what's going on, and I appreciate what, you know. So Stephen even responds to Jesus, Lord Jesus, receive. I find that very compelling. Jesus is not kicking back on that seat, just watching the rest of this thing spin out. He's done with that work of the sacrifice. He doesn't need to do that anymore. But boy, you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus is still very much active in his churches and in his people, and that should bring us great comfort. We've got a lot to get through on Wednesday, and so let's be prepared to discuss that. Thank you all for your comments and questions.